So open up to the book of Galatians. We're going to read what is, I believe, the heartbeat of Galatians this morning. Okay? Really is the heart of the matter when we're talking about this book. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, we are those who are in great need of you to open our eyes and quicken our hearts. Lord, there is a lot here in this book, and we ask that you would quicken us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you would draw near to us. Lord, we pray that you would take the word and that you would open it up, and that you would help us to leave this place transformed and marveling at what it is that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, the children were all lined up in the cafeteria of a Christian elementary school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of apples, so one of the teachers made a note and posted it on the apple tray. The note said, take only one. God is watching. Moving further along the lunch line, at the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. So little Johnny wrote a note of his own, placed it on the table. It said, take all you want. God is watching the apples. Yeah. So, looking out at our present cultural landscape, I believe it is safe to say that there are many who misunderstand the gospel. And why wouldn't there be many people who misunderstand the gospel? You see, because there are several messages out there being conveyed, sometimes even by well-meaning people claiming to be the gospel or to somehow be related to the gospel. But in the end, these messages are not the gospel at all. For example, perhaps you've heard some of these. I've labeled some of them. One message is that the gospel is simply a myth designed to create personal meaning in a world where there isn't any. It's a whatever floats your boat or a whatever works for you kind of gospel. Hold on to it as long as you don't tread upon me and upon what it is that I believe. It's just fine. Whatever floats your boat, man, go ahead and believe it. Wherever you find meaning, you just go ahead and grab that meaning. And good luck. Another message is that the gospel is God's promise to give health and wealth. It's a your best life now type of gospel, or a get what is rightfully yours as God's kid kind of gospel. As though God is a vending machine. You put in your quarters, you put in your time, and you get back blessing from Him. And blessing that is rightfully yours. And there's very little suffering. And you can have health, and you can have wealth. But another message is that the gospel is God's promise, the gospel is a therapeutic system designed to increase self-esteem and self-confidence in a world where so many lack those characteristics. It's a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps type of gospel. Or it's a release your inner potential kind of gospel. Others believe the gospel to be like a rehabilitation program where people are taught a few good and wise principles to help them behave themselves. It's a be good for goodness sakes type of gospel. Or a modify your behavior type of gospel. Well, we could go on and we could go on and we could go on because there are a lot of messages out there being passed around in our culture, trying to pass themselves off as the gospel or related to the gospel in some way. You get the drift. Okay? Well, the first century was not any different. It really wasn't. Well, there are alternate gospels, and those gospels may have been different from these sorts of gospels in order to meet their cultural needs, but the problem was just the same. The gospel was being perverted in some way. It was being twisted in some way to fit their own needs. Well, the epistle to the Galatians is the apostolic response to a first century twisting or perversion of God's freely offered gift in Jesus Christ. Grace. It's about grace. And so in order to get rolling in this book, what I want to do this morning is give a general overview of the entire letter. All right? And in order to get there, I think we need to know a few things about what was going on, which really actually means that we become familiar on some level with what's going on in the book of Acts. You see, in the earliest days of the church, it was overwhelmingly, if not exclusively, Jewish. It was Jewish, and it continued that way for some time, though it was never intended for the Lord or by the Lord to remain that way. We saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You are going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Right? That's what he said. He said the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that they would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, it wasn't just to be a Jewish church. It was for everybody. It was for all the nations. That's why Jesus would say at the end of Matthew to the disciples, "Go unto all the nations," telling them and teaching them and baptizing them, right? So it wasn't intended to just be a Jewish thing. You see, there had to be a significant transition, though, for these Jewish Christians. A very significant transition made by these Jewish Christians because their upbringing was the traditions of their fathers. And the law of Moses. And by the way, this would not be a very easy transition to make for them. It would be a huge change, a huge shift after Jesus. You see in the book of Acts that it takes them a little while to get a hold of this. It's kind of like getting married, right? Two single people, thinking to themselves, "Oh, how glorious marriage is going to be. How amazing this is going to be when we can finally live together," you know, and they're singing the Beach Boys to each other. Oh, you know, I forget the song, but I have it going on. You know what the song I'm talking about, right? What is it? Wouldn't It Be Nice? Yeah, that one. Heard it over and over again on our trips to the coast as a kid. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice? You know, two people wanting to get married and they have no idea really what it's going to be like once they are together, hopefully. Right? Because what happens when they're together, it might be nice, but yeah, things begin to change, right? They're no longer two individual people. They are, according to the scriptures, one, which means that they have all sorts of things that they have to work out together. Why? Because they find out that the other person's not as perfect as they originally thought. Right? Amen. Yeah, it's like, whoa! And vice versa. A huge transition has to happen. Well, a huge transition was having to happen for these people. These first Jews who were saved by the grace of God, right? Who were literally having to let go of their traditions, their upbringing, the things that they were most familiar with. And so first you find in the book of Acts that because of a persecution, which says something about where they're at in their minds, because of a persecution, they are spread out and they begin to preach and teach the gospel. First to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. A persecution breaks out, instigated by Paul, Saul. It breaks out in Jerusalem, and suddenly they're now in Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus had said, but they're having to be forced that direction. Says a lot about where they were at. But what happens is a whole lot of Samaritans get saved. You mean the Samaritans? Those heretical half-breeds in Samaria? You've got to be kidding me! Yes, Samaritans getting saved. And then in Acts chapter 9, you have that Pharisaical, maniacal persecutor Saul getting converted. Oh my goodness, what is God doing here? And then Acts chapter 10, it's the icing on the cake. It really is, because Peter is the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. God gives him three visions. All the same. Why? It needed to be given to him three times so that he would go with these guys to a man named Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Roman Gentile, but he's not just a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion. This is the icing on the cake. But as Peter is preaching the gospel to this household, the Holy Spirit falls on the whole of the household and they are saved. Amen. Then they get baptized. A centurion? Come on, God, what are you doing? Yes. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter must explain himself to the guys back in Jerusalem. Hey, we've heard about what happened there in Joppa, or Caesarea, or where did he have to go? Look it up. You've got a Bible. You've got a Bible. He went to his house, I know that much. You went to a Roman centurion's house, a Gentile, and you preached the gospel, and you got some explaining to do, Peter. You got to tell us what you are doing. And Peter does. He explains himself. He explains himself because as far as those in Jerusalem are concerned, he's just crossed the line. This was literally stripping their Jewish gears. And after he explained all that occurred there in Cornelius' house, we were told in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that this happened. When they heard the things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, the idea behind that verse is something more along the lines of this. Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance. Even to the Gentiles. Yes, they glorified God, but make no mistake, this was a difficult shift for them to make. The Jewish early church's foot kept slipping off the clutch, and the gears were being ground, and they were being stripped. I mean, just take a look at Acts chapter 15 when they begin to talk about these issues. So later, Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out from Antioch, where they've been teaching, on their first missionary journey. And it's around 47 AD or so. And on that trip, they eventually plant several churches in southern Galatia. Cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And you can read about that in Acts chapters 13 through 14. And many people came to the Lord. And so they returned to Antioch, and we read in chapter 14, verse 27, that when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, this is intense stuff for them. For Jewish believers, for this sort of a shift to be taking place. That's the point. Now, sometime between this and the Council of Jerusalem that happens in Acts chapter 15, the churches of Galatia were infiltrated by what are called Judaizers. Judaizers. These are Jewish false teachers claiming apostolic authority from Jerusalem. And in the book of Galatians, they're diminishing the authority of Paul, and they're teaching that Gentiles must not just believe in Jesus. They're fine with Gentiles believing Jesus. In fact, a part of their message was, believe in Jesus. But here's the catch. What they were saying was, believe in Jesus and obey Moses. Believe in Jesus, but obey Moses. And you must obey Moses if you want to be saved. If you want to be spiritual, you will obey Moses. And so Paul caught wind of this, and he practically blows a gasket. Really, you read, several of you have read through the book of Galatians, and so you might have gotten a sense of how tense Paul is and how almost angry he is about what's happening. You can't get past chapter 1 and notice that he's not angry about what's going on. Then you get to chapter 3 and he's saying, oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, you know what that means? You stupid people. That is what he's saying. How can you be so foolish? So he's really upset about what's going on in Galatia, and it's because they were beginning to drift away from the genuine gospel to something that wasn't the gospel at all. It was a form of spiritual-sounding legalism, which was insidious and harmful to their souls. And so he wrote this letter because they were in danger. They were in danger of drifting away. And so Paul wrote Galatians probably around 48 or 49 AD, I believe, before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, because he could have mentioned the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And if you read Acts chapter 15, you'll know why he could have mentioned it if he'd written the letter after that meeting. Go and check it out. Not going to give the answers. But he wrote this letter 48 or 49 AD, probably before that council, in order to correct their course and reestablish the churches in the gospel of God's grace freely given in Christ Jesus. And he does it in three ways. It's a very easy outline to follow. The very first thing he does in chapters 1 and 2 is he gives an authoritative defense of the gospel of grace. Number 1. He gives an authoritative defense of the gospel of grace, chapters 1 and 2. Next, he provides the glorious content of the gospel of grace, chapters 3 and 4. And then finally, he delivers a practical application of the gospel of grace, chapters 5 and 6. So chapters 1 and 2, he gives an authoritative defense of the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he provides the glorious content of the gospel of grace. And third, chapters 5 and 6, he delivers a practical application of the gospel of grace. There you go. That's the book. Let's pray. Joking. Yeah. You guys are actually bowing your heads. Oh my goodness. Yeah. So number 1, he gives an authoritative defense of the gospel of grace. Chapters 1 and 2. Okay. He does it in 4 ways. Check this out. The first thing he does is he provides the divine origin of his apostolic authority. It's the very first thing he does. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. He gives the origin of his apostolic authority. It is apparent from the book that the false teachers in some form or fashion are attacking Paul's credibility and authority as a genuine apostle. Therefore, he emphasizes right away his apostolic authority. He's been made an apostle. If you know the story in Acts chapter 9, he's been made an apostle by Jesus himself, right? He's persecuting the church, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute some more Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem to have them punished for their heresy. And while he's on his way to Damascus, Jesus stops him. Says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My goodness. And from that point on, after meeting the Lord Jesus in that way, he is a converted man. He's been called into the ministry. He asked, what is it? He asked the Lord, what is it that I should do? He says, go into Damascus and you will find out. And a guy named Ananias lets him know. It's a great story. Read it. Acts chapter 9. But the point is that the Lord Jesus makes Paul an apostle. He's not coming from men. He hasn't been sent out by a man from Jerusalem. No, instead, he's been sent by Jesus himself. His apostleship has a divine origin. And not only that, he opens his letter with this statement about his apostleship concerning Jesus and God the Father. But then he reaches back in time to when the decision was made for him, using phraseology that's similar to what Jeremiah writes the Lord said about him in chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart to be a prophet. Now look at what Paul says, chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. So he says, you hear me? This decision was made for me. I didn't make this decision myself. I was set apart before I was born. And the emphasis here is that he did not commandeer any imaginary authority. Instead, it was decided that he'd be an apostle long before he was even capable of making a decision for himself. You see, the point is that he had an authority granted by God himself to preach and to teach the truth of the gospel that infinitely exceeded those who were diminishing his authority and perverting and twisting the gospel. That's his point. So right off the bat, he defends the gospel of grace that he has brought to the churches in Galatia by saying, I was sent to you by God himself. And then he mentions the divine origin of the gospel that he preached. Look at verse 12 or verse 11 of chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Literally, according to man. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he not only emphasizes his authority, but the divine origin of the gospel. The gospel he preached was not designed or invented by man, but ordained by God for their salvation. And then he says he personally received the gospel from the resurrected, glorified Jesus. Again, I did not receive this message that I gave to you, Galatians, from a man. I received it from Jesus himself. The gospel of grace he preached is the message which carries the Lord Jesus' infinite authority. But he even takes it a step further, because next he gives the apostolic agreement upon the gospel of grace. Look at chapter 2. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. I presented to them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And then drop down to verse 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. See, there is apostolic agreement upon what the gospel of grace is. Though Paul had been set apart by God himself, he was not an apostolic lone ranger. No, he makes it clear that he went through great pains to make certain he was not stepping out of bounds. Paul was not the Jack Bauer of apostles. He wasn't. He wasn't the Jack Bauer of apostles. He wasn't breaking every protocol for the greater good, making his own way without any support whatsoever. And if you know anything about 24, which yes, your pastor watches 24. I'm sorry if that's a problem. But yeah, I do. And if you've noticed, what is one of Jack's power's favorite thing to say? Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. You gotta trust me. You gotta trust just me. Is anybody helping you? No, but you gotta trust me. You gotta trust me. Does the president agree with what you're doing? No. Trust me. No, Paul isn't that sort of guy. And what he's saying here is that the apostles agreed on the message and that he had the right hand of fellowship. He was given the right hand of fellowship from the apostles themselves. He had the authority from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, the original church, where the original elders are, where the original apostles are. He had their blessing. And so, not only God's authority, but he carried the apostolic authority from Jerusalem. And then lastly, and underneath this, where he's defending the gospel of grace, the apostolic confrontation for the sake of the gospel. Verses 11 through 14. A very funny thing happens. Let's read part of it. Verse 11. Paul says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, okay, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, hey, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's what's happening. They're at the church potluck or whatever. And at the potluck, pork's being served. Incredible pork. It's wonderful pork. It's been smoked. It's just wonderful. And Peter, up until this point, has been hanging out with the Gentiles, enjoying the pork. The pork sandwiches. And putting barbecue sauce on it and everything. Hanging out with them, having fellowship with these Gentiles. But once these Jewish guys show up, he says, and he draws back to where the Jews are, you know. And I don't know, maybe they had different tables or something like that. You know, the Jews had a little menorah on their table, and everything that was on their table was very kosher. And the Gentiles, the dirty Gentiles, they're over there with their pork. But we have everything very kosher. It's very clean. Very clean. And Paul walks into the potluck and he takes a look at the situation and he says, "Hey, Peter, what are you doing?" You probably could have heard a pin drop. Why? Because Paul is calling out the big kahuna of apostles. Peter, you know, the guy who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? That guy. The guy who was restored to ministry by Jesus himself. That guy. And here it is. He's doing something that's not in accord with what the gospel is. And Paul hasn't got any problem saying, "You're out of line, Peter. You're goofing up here, Peter. You're not acting in a manner worthy of the gospel, Peter." This would have taken some real, real courage. And Paul is willing to go to the mat for the truth of the gospel, even if it means going to the mat with Peter. That is, he's willing to go to the mat for the truth of the gospel. That is, that Jew and Gentile alike are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of Torah, apart from the works of the law. And so that's what he does. He does those four things. Paul does his authority from God himself, right? And then the divine origin of the gospel, and then the fact that the apostles, they all agreed on what the gospel is, and then the fact that he is willing to go to the mat with even Peter over the truth of the gospel, which is no small deal. It's a big deal. So the second thing he does is he provides the glorious content of the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4. And the big deal about these chapters, one of the big deals, is that the promised seed of Abraham has done what no other person could do. The promised seed being Jesus. He's done what nobody else could do. The promised seed of Abraham. Look at verse 10 again, the section that we read this morning. Paul says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Then verse 12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." You see, the statement that Paul is making here, he makes about relying on works of the law, would have been absolutely startling to those embracing the false teaching. Why, he said, you are under a curse if you rely on the works of the law for your righteousness. You know, that should take our breath away. That should give us a sense of how serious Paul is taking this. You are under a curse if you're relying on this, but the good news is that in and through Christ, they were given what the law was powerless to give. Righteousness. Justification. Which is a right standing with God. You see, the law condemns, but the Son saves. Look at verse 13. I'd say the heartbeat of the book itself. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The Son saves. The law brings a curse. The truth is that Christ here in this passage, Christ has freed you, is what he's saying. Christ has freed you from the curse by taking the curse upon himself at the cross. He was your substitute. Whereas the law was condemning you, Jesus came and presented himself so that he could become the curse in your place, so that he could be cursed and you could go free. But it gets even better than that. You received the Spirit of God by hearing with faith in what he did on your behalf. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See what he's saying there is that you received the Spirit of God when you heard with faith the message that I brought to you concerning Jesus and him crucified. He was cursed in your place. You heard the message and you received it by faith. But not only that, you were orphans without hope, but now have been adopted into his family. Chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his son born of a woman. That should ring bells for all of you who are in the Genesis thing right now. Born of a woman. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You were orphans. But now you've been adopted into the family of God. And then he goes further. You were slaves, but now you're freed. You're indwelt by the Spirit. And you are sons, heirs of a greater inheritance. Verses 6 through 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, if these are the benefits of being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and there are more benefits than this, but if these are the benefits, why would you, O Galatians, why would you and how could you fall from grace into works of the law? That's complete insanity. How can you do this? But it's not only insane, it's arrogant. It's arrogant. Why? Because they believe that their own effort and their own discipline was somehow contributing to their salvation, which was purchased by Jesus, who is the perfect Son. When I was in high school, I had a power mechanics class where we had to rebuild a lawnmower engine that was broken down. And so me and my friend, we took it apart. And we rebuilt it, and if it didn't run at the end, you failed, right? So we took it apart, wasn't running, we took it apart, put it all back together, and think it only had to run for a few seconds, okay? So and it ran for like 20 seconds, which was wonderful. Okay, phew, I passed the class. But it would be like me saying to a car mechanic, you know, if you just did this, if you just tweaked that, my car would run a whole lot better. And he says, well, how do you know? And I'd say to him, well, based on my experience in high school, when I rebuilt that lawnmower engine, you see the arrogance there? Talking to somebody who is a professional, who knows what it is that, well, hopefully he knows what it is that he's doing. Right? Maybe he's been trained in it. And I come to him because I've had a class where I rebuilt a lawnmower engine. And it ran for 20 seconds. Yeah, that's how ridiculous thinking that your effort somehow contributes to your salvation, adds to your salvation. It's by grace alone. All right? You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That really is ministry. That's what Ephesians teaches us. It is Jesus who saves. But then the question, it begs the question, what about the law? What about the law? And what he says, basically, is this. In a nutshell, he says, the law is good. In chapters 3 and parts of 4. The law is good, but not as an add-on for a right or better standing with God. See, that's the deal. That's the deal. They were adding the law. They were adding circumcision. They were adding dietary laws. And they were adding following after festival days and those sorts of things, thinking to themselves that somehow they were causing God to like them and to love them better. As if their self-discipline and their self-effort was somehow winning for them a better place with God. Now that, when God gave His only begotten Son, that is kind of like a slap in the face to the Lord. You see, and what the law is the law is good. It really is good, but not as an add-on for a right and better standing with God, but as a tutor teaching that to be right with God, it requires faith in Him and not adherence to Moses. You see, the law shows you your need and funnels you to what He alone has done. Take a look with me at verse 21 in chapter 3, where Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But there it is, verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The deal is that the law does something very specific. And this isn't all of it, but it's the nutshell, remember. The law is like a spotlight on our great need for God to save us. You ever walk through your house and you're cleaning or whatever, or maybe you're not cleaning, you're just walking through your house and you're looking around and in the corner you see a cobweb and it's got a spider in it. You go, oh my goodness, there's a spider there. But then that then opens your eyes to begin looking at other things as well. And you look at the windowsill and it's just covered with dust. And then you look at the cupboards and they're covered with dust and little pieces of food and stuff that your kids have dropped. And then you look at the floor and you go, oh my goodness, look at all of the stuff that's on the floor and it's been dropped, and little pieces of rice and old noodles from spaghetti, and then you look at the walls and there's stains from where the kids have, you're getting a picture of what it's like at my house. You look at the walls and there's a splatter of stuff all over the walls because the kids took their milk and they threw it over their shoulders or something, right? And there's just stuff all over the place and you think there's oh my goodness, where did all this come from? That's the law. You take a look into the law and the law begins to go bink, 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 bink. You see how far you fall short? Bink, bink, bink. If it makes you desperate for a savior. Jesus said that the law is summed up in two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the first thing you ought to feel when you hear those two commands and know that that sums up the law is you ought to be able to feel inside yourself, uh-oh. Why? Because have you loved the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all of your heart from the time that you were born? Oops. Well, there was one who did. There was one who did. Jesus. And He did it in our place. The law puts a spotlight on our great need. And so then lastly, Paul delivers some practical application of the gospel of grace in chapters 5 and 6. Okay, here are the moral implications of what the gospel brings. These aren't things that you do in order to earn favor with God. If you are a Christian, you already have favor with God. No, instead, your favor with God, your unmerited, undeserved favor with God because of your relationship with Christ should now motivate you and motivate me to live in a particular way. And what Paul says is, in step with the Spirit. He says to walk by the Spirit in verse 16. And then he says to live by, or if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, which by the way, a Christian on one level or another does. Why? Because he says here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that mean? It means, well, yeah, it does mean a lot. It means that if you are a Christian, you are led by the Spirit. Why? Because Christians are no longer underneath the law. They've been justified by faith. Amen. Does that mean that we're perfect? Absolutely not. But it does mean that the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law, is no longer there, and that we have the ability to say no to our flesh, which is what he talks about right after that verse. You see, freedom from works of the law to walk in the new way of the Spirit. That's what he says. And then we also have freedom from works of the law to walk in love, which is the fulfillment of the law. If you look at verse 13, Paul says in chapter 5, Paul says, for you were called to freedom. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then, you were called to freedom, brothers. And then he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The response to this sort of grace, the grace that is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, might lead someone to the idea that sinful indulgence is okay. That having license to sin is okay. Well, it is not. Paul pushes back on that. You've probably heard it. It's all grace, man. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. And Paul pushes back on that idea right here. You have freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead of focusing on yourself, instead of focusing on your own sin and doing your sin, instead of doing that, focus outwardly. In response to the grace that you've been given in Jesus Christ, respond in love to those around you. And so fulfill the law. You see, they were trying to rely on circumcision and rely on works of the law, and that was a prison for them. And it's a prison for us. It's a prison from which they had been set free so that they might fulfill the very law they were adding to their salvation as though it was some sort of app. You see, grace in Christ should be the wood stoking our love so that love may emanate from their lives or our lives for our neighbor, like the warmth from a fire on a cool night. And it's not that the gospel is against effort. It's not that at all. In fact, the gospel encourages effort. It just doesn't encourage effort in order to get a better standing with God. But it does say to make an effort. It says it's not that effort is not expended, right? It's not that discipline isn't practiced, but that the effort and discipline are the result of or the fruit of the Spirit at work in the Christian. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul makes this pretty clear, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. put out effort to be like Christ. But then you have to follow that up with verse 13, where he says, for, or because, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, a gospel-fueled, spirit-filled life leads to denying the flesh, growing in Christ-like character, and doing good to everybody, especially those in the family of faith. Verse 10, chapter 6, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You don't get anything, as in, you don't get a better standing with God because you're good to other people. No, you're good to other people because you have your right standing with God. Because you have favor with the Lord. And Christians, knowing that, can't help but overflow with gratitude towards the Lord and joy and love towards other people. We'll pause. So three things to take from this, real quick. The gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus is the authoritative message of salvation. Right? That was in the first point. The gospel has authority. Not because of the preacher, not because of the teacher, but because it is God's message. The apostles made it very clear that there was no other name by which we are saved. Jesus. What it is that he has done. So the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus is the authoritative message of salvation. There is no other message of salvation. Regardless of how many messages are out there, there is no other message. And then number two, the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus is the message that Jesus saves from a very real curse, a very real condemnation, which is upon every soul not in Christ. That's the truth. It's not popular, especially these days, but it's the truth. There is condemnation and judgment and curse upon every soul that's not in Christ Jesus. That's why we ought to be so motivated to tell people about the good news that they can be saved in Christ Jesus. And that it's not about being good. It's not about modifying their behavior. It's about placing their trust in a perfect person who in their place was perfect and died in their place for their sins. That is not to say that there must not be, that there is not growth after somebody trusts in Jesus. That there has to be growth. If somebody's truly converted to Jesus Christ, there will be fruit from that salvation. There will be a change. But that change isn't the basis upon which salvation comes. The basis for salvation is Jesus himself and placing your trust in him. And until you put your trust in him, you are underneath a curse. You are underneath God's condemnation. And the good news is that God sent his son so that you need not be condemned, so that you need not be underneath that curse. And number three, the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus, when it is rightly contemplated, should motivate you who are in Christ to throw yourself with abandon into whatever the Lord would have you do and grow in faith. When you contemplate the gospel and what it is that Jesus has done for you, Christian brothers and sisters, when you think about it, about how your sins have been taken away, they've been wiped away, you have a relationship with the Lord, you should be head over heels in love with Jesus and willing to do whatever it is that he asks you to do. which then, by the way, will cause you to grow in your faith, to grow in Christ-like character as you continue to walk with the Lord by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, and so grow in your relationship with the Lord. So I'm excited about this, and it's my prayer for the book of Galatians that we get in touch with the gospel again, because there's some great stuff in this book. And if we really grab hold of it, it has real power and the real ability to further transform our minds and our hearts so that we're drawn closer to the Lord and then motivated by the gospel of grace to do His will. It has great power to bring about fruit in our lives. And I think that as we get into this, that we will experience that individually and corporately as a church. So why don't you stand with us? Let's pray about that. And we can go. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel of grace. And we are grateful for what it is that you've done for us, and that you've brought this message to us, that we are saved by grace alone, which is a gift from you, and faith alone. Lord, thank you. We ask, Lord, that in our study, as we go through the book of Galatians, that you would ignite in us an excitement about what it is that we find there concerning your Son and concerning what it is that you've done, and the fact that you live in us and that you have great plans to accomplish in and even through us in this world. Pray, Lord, your blessing upon us today. Ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit and help us, Lord, to be prepared for what it is that you enlighten us with in the book of Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen.